Hope everyone's doing well this morning. A couple weeks ago, we had this opportunity to do something a little bit different. You remember that Pastor Sam and myself and Steve Carlson were here doing things in a little bit of a kind of an interview format. One of the things I mentioned during that, I commented towards the end of that discussion. The question was, what do you see as some of the greatest challenges that we have ahead of us? And my answer wasn't really intended to be be a rebuke necessarily, but just honestly, what the Lord's been just challenging me with for the health of our fellowship is this. I commented that as a church, our most essential challenge and endeavor is that we come to understand much more clearly who we are and what it means to live as the bride of Christ. As I think about it, I don't know if there's anything more urgent or important for us to be a healthy church and to be an effective church in His hands than for us to learn and come to recognize and understand what it is to be the bride of Christ, and we understand who we are. It's really significant and urgent for us. Like we said, when we get to heaven, there's no Northridge Church section in heaven, and there's no Alliance Zone where the Christian and Missionary Alliance people are. We will be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, and we better know we are a part of His bride. And we better understand what that means. It's interesting that as a part of a church leadership and a part of a movement like the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we often find ourselves wanting to clarify for people what that means. What does it mean to be a part at Northridge Church? What are we all about? Some people are taking the discovery class over these weeks for that reason. Well, what does it mean to be a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance? What is our movement? What's our DNA? Why are we a part of that? But obviously, the most essential, most important thing for us to know is, what does it mean to be a part of the bride of Christ? What difference does that make for us and for the world today? So I want to meet you in Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn there with me, we'll pick up in verse 22. So if you turn there with me, I'll meet you there. Ephesians 5, 22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Not too long ago, I was leading in a wedding, and a friend came up afterwards, just had some sweet, encouraging words. That was great. Enjoyed hearing from you there. And my friend made the comment, "Well, really, you sort of preach that every wedding." And I thought about it. I thought, well, yeah, I guess I do. I hadn't really noticed, It's probably really obvious to everyone else. I don't really try to do the same message every wedding, but the fact is that every wedding is portraying the same story. At least that's what it's designed to do. This is a glorious chapter that we often turn to on occasions like that, but let me just remind you, it's not just a wonderful passage about marriage. This is a glorious revelation of what marriage is really about. Maybe we know that, but are we learning from it the way that this word is intended for us to learn? In other words, very often when we come to Ephesians 5, we'll study together on how Christ and the church, we understand that, how that will strengthen and improve our marriages. But I want to just point out the fact that really that's sort of reverse. I mean, that happens, and that's good and true and right as a result of this word, but it's sort of reverse from what's intended here, that we accept and receive God's blueprint for marriage, and that in that, as we hold that up and as we are passionate to be faithful in His plan, that teaches us about Christ and the church. That's the point. That's why he stops and says, in the middle of verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So this isn't so much a passage about, well, you got to understand Christ and the church because that will help you have a better marriage, as much as it is, you need to understand God's blueprint for marriage because it will help you understand the relationship between Christ and his church, his bride. Now, my main purpose this morning is not really to teach about marriage, at least not directly, because Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's primary here. But, you know, verse 33 also reminds us, after having explained it already, says it again, however, this is impactful for marriage. Each one of you must love his wife, he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And the message there is, husbands have, in the blueprint of God for marriage, husbands have a role, and wives have a role, and in fact, marriage itself has a role. It's designed by a brilliant mastermind. God is the most brilliant, most creative mastermind of all time, and anything that you've ever seen that's beautiful or creative is a reflection of him. He's the creator and the designer, and he never creates or designs anything without purpose and without order and without a vision in mind of what he wants to say to the world about who he is so that we'll draw near to him. An awesome God. And we all know the enormous cultural challenge that we have regarding marriage. Our culture turned a corner a long time ago. As it manifests, it's not going anywhere for sure. That will continue to be a greater and greater challenge. It's important that we see the Word of God here and not just understand this is where we stand, but as the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to know this is why we stand here. Just to break it down in the most basic form, it's because marriage belongs to God. It's his idea. It's his design. It's his development. It's his purpose. It's his vision. It's his creation. It's his. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's not ours as a church. It's not any particular cultures that's come or gone or that will come down. It doesn't belong to anybody except for the one who built it and designed it for the purpose that he had in mind. You know, Leonardo da Vinci painted the Mona Lisa, and I'm told that it's the most loved artwork of all time. That's what I'm told. But we understand, however many cultures later, however many generations later in our culture, we understand that as we look and behold that work of art, that it's a product of the artist. And we could look at it and think, you know, I think she should be riding a motorcycle. I think she should be eating hamburger. But we understand it's not ours to change. It doesn't belong to us, never did, never will. Came from the artist, the designer. So I leave that there for you to consider. Now, Paul says here that this is a profound mystery. So let's take a look at the profound design, the profound mystery that God had in mind. The reason the design of marriage is so profound is actually found way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to turn there with me. Again, I'll meet you there. But if you go to Genesis 2, we're going to look at verse 18 first. The Lord God said, verse 18 in Genesis 2, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." You hear the language of design there, do you not? Of intention, of purpose. "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper could be found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep, deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and the woman were both naked, and they were unashamed. It is beautifully, wonderfully profound to recognize that what God had in mind at that moment, before anything else happened, is also talked about here in Ephesians 5 and is on display in marriage and even in our relationship to Jesus as her bride. God put Adam in a deep sleep, and he split open Adam's side, and he took out part of Adam, right? He took out part of Adam, and he closed him up, and he made a new person. He made another Adam, but a suitable helper for him. The same, but perfectly different, and brought her to him. Now, what's fascinating as you study this from Genesis 2 is that the word there that's used for rib is scattered throughout the early part of the Old Testament. It's used in about 30-some verses or so. And this is the only place here where it's translated rib. Everywhere else, it's basically translated side. Let me tell you about those occasions. For example, Noah's Ark. That's the next time you find this word. And as God, you know, he gave Noah the perfect, well-thought-out, precise blueprint and design for the ark. And when God comes to the point where he tells him what he wants to fasten up the sides with, he uses that word. And then the next time we see it is actually when the tabernacle is being discussed. And you know that God gives intricate design and order, and he gives a prescription for exactly how the tabernacle shall be built, because everything is so important and key to say something about this God with which they'll meet there in the tabernacle, following his presence through the desert. And when they describe the sides of the tabernacle, they use the same word. They call it sides. And then the next time that we see it is in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, you know the same thing is true. The design for the Ark of the Covenant is very precise, very intricate, very intentional. And he describes the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, uses that same word. And then the last time you see it is when he describes the temple itself that's built after that. Lots of design, lots of instructions. And when it's built, the side, the temple house of the Holy of Holies, use that same word, the side. But here in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we use the word rib because that's our planks, right? That's our sides that kind of holds us in, like the side of the ark or the side of the tabernacle, the side of the other ark or the side of the temple. And he put Adam into that deep sleep, and he split open that side, and he drew out from him a part of him and made from that part a new person. And now here's another fascinating thing. When God made Eve out of that rib, out of that part of his side, you know, up until this point, God had already made the heavens and the earth and the lights in the skies and the ground and the creatures and the ocean and everything under it. And you know, if you read through there, he made this and he made that and he made this and he made this. And the whole time, every time, the word ana is used, and it means to make or to produce. But here, when he comes to Eve, pulling a part of Adam out, and from that part making a woman, he doesn't use ana anymore. He uses bana, which is to build, a continuation of the same, to build another that would be a suitable helper. Now, what gives? What's the difference? It's a profound mystery. Paul says in Ephesians 5, because no one could have ever imagined. I mean, who would have thought that when God split open the side of Adam and pulled out what he would use to build another, a suitable helper, that was going to be a picture of Christ and his church? Turn to John 19 with me for a few moments. John 19, we're stepping into a grotesque, disturbing, awful scene. Jesus nailed hands and feet to the cross, hanging there naked, beaten to bloody shreds. Grotesque, like Isaiah says, one from whom men turn their faces. Too difficult to look at. Jesus knew in verse 28 that everything that needed to be done, everything he was sent to do, was now completed. He speaks out the words, "It is finished." And in verse 31, the soldiers come along to finish the job, and they come to the thieves on either side of Jesus, and they crush their legs, shattering their bones, which no longer enables them to push up on the pedestal on the cross and breathe, and they suffocate and die. But when they come to Jesus, in verse 33, they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given this testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you all may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Isn't it amazingly profound and mysterious and wonderful? I mean, it shakes you up if you realize that way back before even sin began in the garden, before even the fall took place, God put Adam, the first Adam, to sleep. Later portrayed in the second Adam, Christ, in a deep sleep, death. And he split open his side, and Jesus' side was split open like the side of the Holy of Holies as the curtain was torn, or the Ark of the Covenant opened, or the tabernacle, or the side of the Ark of, that Noah hid his family in the flood. And there in the garden, he split open Adam's side. He built from Adam a bride that was a perfect fit. And so when Jesus was crucified and his side was split open, God brought out of that crucified Christ a church, a bride that was going to be the perfect fit. Isn't it incredible? I mean, before sin even happened. Verse 4 of chapter 1, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus to be the holy and precious and perfect sacrifice. In Revelation 13:8, that Jesus the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. You see it even here in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, if you get back there with me. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He loved the church, and then he gave himself up for her. That order is important. It's significant, isn't it? That Jesus loved the church, and then he gave himself up for her to make her holy. In other words, she was not lovely at all when he loved her, or when he gave himself up for her. Jesus didn't die for an attractive bride. He didn't pick his bride because she was beautiful. He loved her. He just loved her. He loved his bride. And in loving his bride, he gave himself up for her. And in giving himself up for her, he made her beautiful. He made her holy. And he cleansed her through the washing of water, through the word. That's what's said there next. When he gave himself up for her, the reason why he did this in verse 26 is to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. It's a little hard to catch in our version here, but the emphasis is on this completed work of Christ. It's very much this is what he did, and this is what he accomplished as he did it. It's depending on what version you're reading, you might see it there, to make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing with water through the word. By giving himself, he made her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word. What does that mean? We know certainly that the word of God is powerful and effective in our lives to train us in godliness and to bring about the transformation that we all long for as we grow from grace to grace, as we grow in righteousness. But that's not really the emphasis of this passage. It's stating that he gave himself up, and in doing so, he made her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word. And that word for word there happens to be rhema, which is it just emphasizes a spoken word. He cleansed her by the washing of water through the word that he spoke about his bride. Come out, be clean. You are my beloved. Nothing she did, nothing she was, nothing she could make happen, nothing. But just the word, the same word that was spoken, and the heavens and the earth and everything, including Adam, came into being. He speaks a word, and in so doing, he changes the very identity of those who would be his bride. He calls us out, and he makes us a totally new creation. And that's really the heart of the message of Ephesians, is this is who you are. This is where you stand. So church, bride of Christ, stand and live as the bride of Christ. I just realized I'm yelling. I'm sorry. He said, come out, be clean. You're my beloved. chapter 2 says, we were dead, but because of his love, we were made alive by that word. He gave himself up for her, and we are then presented to him as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or blemish, holy and blameless. Think about it. Without stain or wrinkle or spot or blemish, holy and blameless. Or as Genesis 2 would put it, suitable. A suitable bride for the Lamb who was slain. Holy, blameless, spot-free, wrinkle-free, radiant. Think about Eve presented to Adam. She was presented to him as a woman, not as a little baby, was she? She was presented not as a little baby, but as a woman suitable. And you presume perhaps that God might have asked Adam, is that suitable? Yeah, that's suitable. Maybe immature, but a suitable woman. Ephesians 4 talks about that immaturity that grows into maturity. And you'll notice as you study that we all grow up and mature together as his bride, not into unity of holiness or righteousness, but into unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And the reason for that, even though we tend to view our growth and maturing as becoming more holy and more righteous, he says, you are holy and you are righteous. We're growing up into unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's how we grow in maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We become a suitable bride who understands who our bridegroom is and what our relationship is, and we learn to live that way. I think that maybe we tend to look at verse 26 and 27, radiant and spotless and blameless and wrinkle-free. And we think to ourselves, oh, won't that be wonderful someday? That's what I often think when I read that. And it will be, of course. But amazingly, the emphasis here is not on the someday, but it's on the finished work of the cross. Really, that's, again, the message of Ephesians. It's, here's where you stand based on the finished work of the cross. Now, stand there. That's how Ephesians begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're chosen, we're predestined, we're adopted to the praise of his glorious grace. We have redemption, we have forgiveness. We have the riches of God's grace lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We were chosen in him that we might be for the praise of his glory. We heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and having believed, we were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And he establishes, this is where you stand, and it's why Paul says just a couple verses later, so that's why I keep praying for you. I keep asking God that he will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. And on through this book, he establishes for us so firmly, so clearly, this is who you are, this is where you stand. And when you come to the end of the book in Ephesians 6, he tells us about the armor of God, and he says, so take your stand as the bride of Christ. Here's what the Lord has been teaching me as I've been just going through Ephesians again. Here's what he's been saying to me. I know you are looking forward to being radiant and stainless and wrinkle-free, spotless and blameless and holy. But you know, when you get to heaven, I'm not going to do anything else for you on that. I've already done it. What are you waiting for? What do you think is going to happen there? Sure, I get it. You still sin and I still forgive you. But I'm not going to do anything more in heaven to stop that for you because I already dealt with all of that on the cross and I cleansed you by my word. And what I've said you are, you are. The only difference between then and now is that then you will see me like you've never seen me. And trust me on this, that'll do it. There's nothing else to be done other than for you to see what plainly everyone in the company of God sees. He is enough. He's worthy. And what he says is always. The difference between now and then, so we don't see it like we will see it. We struggle to believe it like we're told, but it's no less true. So the Lord says to me, I'm not worried about that really, but I have a question for you. Why not just see me now? Why not just see me more now? The more you see me, the more you know what I've said about you is true. I've found, my friends, that it seems much of the church is rather obsessed with how unsuitable she thinks she is. And that is a disaster. I can't think of anything worse for the world than for the bride of Christ to have no idea who she is and how to live as the bride of Christ, because we're flesh of his flesh. We're bones of his bones. We're here as the aroma and fragrance and ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation, because we, by the cross, have been reconciled and made his bride. And as the bride is being built up, it's not that we are attaining to more holiness and more righteousness, although we get to learn how to benefit. We get to learn how to participate with more holiness and more righteousness. It's being built up in that the ones that he's calling to come be a part are coming in and discovering. And what does that take? It takes a bride who knows who she is in the world. And I believe that changes the way that we minister and think and talk and pray and sing and rejoice when we know who we are as the bride of Christ. I don't really get all uptight when people say, I'm a sinner. Believers who say that. I don't really freak out about it, because the fact is, in our language, we don't really have a word that accurately describes I'm no longer a sinner by identity, but I have the experience of sinning. We don't really have a word to fit that. But let's be warned that the enemy will be happy to leverage that lack of vocabulary and remind us and accuse us all the time, and it actually becomes the language of the church. And it's not a self-esteem problem, it's a Christ-esteem problem. When we esteem Christ and the perfection of his sacrifice, his split open side, and the beauty that we were created out of him, for him, and was called a suitable bride, when we understand the worthiness of Christ, we understand that what he's made clean is clean. Because he gave himself for her, Jesus is not at all confused or uncertain about the suitability of his bride. That's our issue. That's not his issue. You've seen Shrek. The wedding supper of the Lamb will not be a Shrek wedding. You know, where there's something that needs to happen here. I mean, there's an ogre slopping down the aisle. But thankfully, there'll be the true love's kiss. And when the true love's kiss happens, then something is going to swirl and stuff is going to happen, and then all of a sudden this ogre will turn into a beautiful princess. That is not the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb is in Revelation 19, when all the elders and the living creatures, they say, "Hallelujah, for the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." And she approaches, and as she approaches, everyone is worshiping the bridegroom, because here she is in beauty and radiance. She's wearing fine linen. She's wearing beautiful fine linen, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints. They were given to her by the bridegroom. She's been living in them. She's been wearing them. She got ready. She took what he gave. She put it on and she walked in it. And as she walks there, hallelujah, the wedding of the Lamb has come. I love weddings. I do. It's one of the sweetest rewards of getting to be a pastor in a place for a while. And it's one of the best things about having been a youth pastor. I love it. I've been so honored to be able to marry some of the students and just friends over the years. It's been so sweet. But I'll tell you, one of the most memorable weddings I've ever been a part of. I wasn't marrying the people. I wasn't up here at all. I was actually back in the sound booth. We have from time to time a Congolese congregation that will do some of their events here, and they will often do their weddings here. And a couple years ago, there's been a bunch since then too. And I take every chance I can get to come serve and help at a Congolese wedding, because they are awesome. I mean, they are just so cool. And I'm telling you, you have never, ever heard the organ or any worship team even half as loud as what's going on in this room in which we now sit. This room is rocking at every Congolese wedding. I mean, they are happy, happy people, and they are not afraid to celebrate. And so I'm back there in the sound booth, and I'm watching all of this unfold. And for one, there's like 17 people on both sides of the wedding party. I mean, it's just the line goes all the way down here and around the corner. I mean, it's just, I'm really not exaggerating much, am I? 17, 11, somewhere in there. I mean, there's a lot. And what happens is the men come up first, and they kind of line up and they stack up and they just kind of keep coming. And then the bridesmaids start to come in one at a time. And I'm back there in the sound booth, and they're telling me, crank it up, make sure the music's loud with everyone. And I do, and then they say, no, louder, louder. So we'll be louder. You know, stuff is rattling and buzzing, and the ladies are coming in. And as they come in, you know, everyone sees them, and everyone cheers, and it's loud because it's louder than the music. And then they come up, and then one of the men who's corresponds to her, he'll come leave his space, and he'll walk down there, and he meets her halfway in the aisle. And he kind of saunters up to her. And he pulls out from behind his back a bouquet of flowers, and he gives it to her. And they do a little dance together around in the middle of the aisle here, and the whole place just goes nuts. And then he takes her arm, and they walk up, and they take their place. And then the next one, and then the next one. It's like 2 hours later, and I'm really barely exaggerating. We are finally getting to the end of this this long train of people. And they're blowing whistles, and they're hollering, and making some really wild, slightly scary sounds, and you know, it's really cool to watch though. But then, like, the best part, a couple guys come out and they have their roll with the white cloth, and they roll it out on the aisle here, and the bride, oh, we can't see her yet. Instead of the bride, you have a little kid. This little girl, maybe a couple of them, they come running, they ring the bell, and they're throwing stuff, and they're saying, the bride is coming. I'm in the back just crying. I'm just working sound, but I'm just so moved as she proclaims the bride is coming. And that's what this is. It's, you know, the bride, she's dressed, she's ready, she knows she's coming to her bridegroom, and he has prepared this for her. And so she comes out, she starts to walk down, and the place just goes nuts. And everyone, the whole church is jammed up right around these aisles right here, this aisle, taking pictures, and they're singing, and they're blowing whistles, and they're hollering and everything, and she makes it up, and the parents of the bride and the groom hold the paper with the vows printed on them. And so the mom and dad of the groom will be there, and they hold the microphone, and they hold the vows for him to read. And that's special, isn't it? And then they do the same with the bride. You know, in our vows, we start with I, because that's sort of really not a very smart way to begin a marriage, but that's how we do it, right? I, Dan, take thee, Amy. It's not how they do it. They start by speaking one another's name. First word after 2.5 hours of leading up to this point that you hear from the bride or the groom is them speaking the other's name. Now, the bride's name on this afternoon was Gloria. Groom's name was Doo-Doo. But that's okay. That's okay. There's no problem with that. Out of all the noise and the celebration and the joy and everything that happened, absolute max, I mean, the place just explodes in this one moment. When the groom speaks his first word, he says, Gloria. And his voice saying her name, the place, ba-boom! I mean, the whole place just goes nuts just hearing his voice say her name. And he says, Gloria, you are the one I love. And he says the rest of his thing. And then the bride, first word out of her mouth, doo-doo. And the whole place goes, boof, you know, just huge, you know. And you know, like, what's already been established, this climactic moment is the moment that we're looking for when we hear the voice of Jesus say my name and your name. And he says, you are the one I love, but you are today, my friends, here today. You are now his beloved. You are today his beloved. You won't be his beloved then, but not now. You won't be ready then, but not now. He's done everything you need to make you ready. And we are called to recognize who we are as the bride and to stand in it and to walk in it. And not just look to the future and say, well, someday, you know, he's going to do something else. No, he's already done what it takes. What we're waiting for is not to be made radiant, but to hear him say our name at the wedding supper. My friends, I'm not preaching to you that you should never expect to sin in this life. I'm preaching the power of Christ triumphing over our sin through the cross as a done work. I preach by the grace of God, according to the word of God, that if you are in Christ, you are no longer bound to sin. You are no longer identified as a sinner, alien, or enemy of God. All things have been made new. You are a new creation. You are the bride Jesus loves. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So, church, rejoice. learn how to sing, love one another really well, and live as children of light, because it was his intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.